In turning to Ezra chapter 8, we have another list of names. Not the same people. The people that we had the list of earlier were 80 years before. So this is another, either the next or the grandchildren of the people who had gone before, of that generation. And so Ezra begins this chapter with the list of the chief of the fathers. Now, he doesn't only mention the chief of the fathers, but he only mentions them by name, but he is very clear to us that all of them, all of their names were there, and that they had them, and that they could prove their genealogy. We see how much writing was involved when we come to the list that was made of all the gold and silver and basins. They were tremendous lists, weren't they? And most of them they must have kept with them if they were to prove themselves. We get mention of children in this chapter. Presumably the mothers went with them, because the Jews had a very high attitude towards women. And their names were also listed, because you see in 1 Chronicles 4, for example, that oftentimes the ladies are mentioned as mothers, as well as the men. So the list of both sides and of all the people were kept and transported, I guess, though I'm not sure. And then there was the list of all the things they brought and all the things they carried. So this list is once again a roll of honor. Now you'll see the name of Daniel in chapter 8 and verse 2. It is not Daniel the prophet, for he was not of the sons of David. Sorry, he was not of the sons of Ithamar. Whether the David was the same David, I'm not sure, because I don't recall, but I might be wrong, noticing Hattush among his sons. But what you do see when you read the names is the number of people that had the same name, often in memory of someone famous who'd gone before. And then we have the list, very clearly reckoned by genealogy, proved, the list looked at, and the number of the males of each family, 150, 200, 300, some more, and some less. So it was that these folks set out together to make this long journey. I make one comment about names, which I possibly did when we studied Ezra, the earlier parts of Ezra, and that is that you get the expression in the book of Acts chapter 1, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men and brethren. He could have said the number of people present was 120. And it's an intriguing expression. And it's intriguing because it suggests that there actually was a register of those who were believers, church members, if you like, listed. And names are so very important to God. The chief of the fathers and the lesser ones, but no name is forgotten before God. And the genealogy in which we are interested, of course, is not those we have can prove that they're descended from so and so and so and so, but that so far as we can judge, for we do not know people's hearts, they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other rules. People can marry across cultures and across races. The stipulation being that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see later on, but not today, about the teaching about mixed marriages. But we won't look at that today. We won't quite get that far. So we come now to chapter 8 and to verse 15. And we read here that Ezra gathered them together to the river that runneth to a harbour, probably known as the Ahava River. It couldn't have been very far from Babylon, because he sent messengers and got a reply. And we're told that they left Babylon on the first day of the month, and they left Ahava, having got the men they sent for, on the 12th. So they must have had time to go and send the messages and come back. Interestingly, Ezekiel gathered to worship, as they did here, at the river Shebar, also in Babylon. I guess, but I only guess, that these are two rivers close to Babylon that run into the Euphrates. That they were quite close, that they were tributaries, and that it was easy to gather there to worship. And that was not unlike what Lydia did with her friends. Well, they gathered in that way. And then it's very interesting to notice in verse 16 that when Ezra sent the priests to go and get some Levites, there were three people called Elnathan. It isn't the repetition. It was, you see, a common name. And there was a Nathan. So there were three of them. And one of the Elnathans is described as a man of understanding. But you see, I don't know how it happened or whether the Levites were in any way reluctant. But you see, there was none of them whatever that had gathered to come out with Ezra from their land, despite the thousands of people that were about. Now the Levites, the priests offered sacrifices. The Levites were also descended from Levi, but were the gatekeepers, and they were the people who tended to the altar and provided the bread and the showbread, and they did all the jobs. They were the singers as well. We thought about the Nethinim last time, that people generally think that they were the descendants of the Gibeonites, though it mentions the establishment by David, and later of Solomon, of the Nethinims. And the suggestion is either that they ratified that they were Gibeonites, or else that they added some of that generation to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. But they were the Nethinim. Now, I find it quite remarkable that 220 of them came. They didn't come initially, perhaps they felt they couldn't just turn up and go. But when the message went out, then they were happy enough to come. 220 of them. For someone so lowly, for someone who would be only waiting upon the things to do with the temple, this was remarkable, and it shows you that clearly it wasn't for what they could get out of it that they wanted to come, but that they wanted to worship the Lord. It was their expression. They loved the Lord, and they wanted to do that. And at the end of verse 20, I jump a bit, it's mentioned even of the Nethinims. All of them were expressed by name. So there was their genealogies too. Looked at another way, you can say even their names were written as however unimportant it would seem to mankind. Our names were all written in the Book of Life. Humble ones and people who are leaders. But the Lord makes us to be written in the Book of Life so that we know we have our place in glory. But this is of so great importance to the Jewish people. And of course, as we said earlier, it does assure us of the accuracy of the scriptures. They loved having lists. They used lists to prove names. And of course, the scripture may be used to prove points. And we know that they copied out very, very carefully all the things that they did, even as these genealogies were not tampered with and were faithfully written down and kept. And probably there was a degree of pride in the fact that they were listed there. I can't find the place called Cassiphia mentioned anywhere other than here. And Iddo, the chief at the place, referred to him not as chief of the governors, the appointees of the king, but chief of the priests who were there. So I suppose in that place, Cassiphia, there were a fair number of those who'd been brought under the captivity of Babylon, and they were requested to look and to find and to persuade Levites who would come and the themed who would come. And then they did. Then we read verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of a harbour, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. They gather for prayer, but it is described as affliction, the affliction of their souls. They were ashamed of the things that had happened. They even felt guilty about some of the things that they'd done while they were there in Babylon. And they confessed their sins, they confessed the sins of their fathers and all that had gone before, even as Ezra does in the next chapter himself, in his private prayer. But it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? That they gathered to afflict themselves. Don't think, really, we think when we gather for prayer, that we gather in order to afflict ourselves, to come and beg the mercy of God for the sins of our life, to entreat the sprinkling of the blood of Calvary upon our lives so that we are covered by that blood, to confess our sins so far as the Holy Spirit raises them up in our mind. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of a harbour, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. But they were going to make a request, but they didn't begin with their requests. They afflicted themselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So the little ones did go, which means mums went too. So they all, it's unlikely that the little ones went without mums. It's not said, but it seems very unlikely. And it's nothing to do with the list, because mums were listed as well as the children. Couldn't prove the genealogy if you couldn't prove that mum equally was listed in the list. Well, before our God, to seek of him a right way for us. You could interpret it as meaning the safest way to go, the easiest way to go, because they've got children, the timing of when they would be at each place, but they prayed that the Lord would guide them. Now, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, I'm going to mention it in the church meeting tomorrow as well, but one of my favorite chapters is Genesis 24. When Abraham sent out his senior servant to go and get a wife for his son. And this man prayed as he went, that the Lord would direct him. Now, it may be that he'd never been that way before. It may be that some of these men had come back from Jerusalem and vaguely knew the way. But this man, this steward of Abraham, prayed for the right way. And I think that's two things, really. Pray to be guided and pray to be protected. That makes the way right. And, of course, his prayers were answered. I'm going to read a bit of that chapter tomorrow, but you can all look it up if you wish. For yourselves, it's a long chapter, but I love it. It's one of my favorite chapters. And it tells you how a steward should be. But that isn't our thought particularly today, but the prayer, such as that steward made, that he prayed, they prayed, the churches prayed, that we might have a right way, a protected way, a correct way, a doctrinally correct way. And then back to Ezra, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones. So that would seem to be a special pleading, that they needed to go gently, that they wouldn't necessarily go the... There is a route, they were going round what is known as the Fertile Crescent, but if you look at a map, they could have gone over the mountains and across the desert, but hardly appropriate for the little ones. It'd be difficult for the grown men. So they were praying that they might, under the Lord, find the very best way, have the very best guidance and protection from the Lord. And not only for that, but for all our substance. I mentioned it last week, but as I was preparing today, I noticed that the commentators of old thought that money in their day, the gifts that they took, was worth £1 million. Who knows what it would be now? Be a billion, wouldn't it? So they did need protection. They did have beasts of burden that would be carrying all these things, and they would be very, very open to attack. They prayed. And this is a very good example of trusting in the Lord, isn't it? Ezra said, we prayed to seek a right way for our little ones and our substance, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers. We said God would look after us. Why do we want a band of soldiers, is what he's saying. Well, we would answer, maybe it would be appropriate. The Lord could look after them directly as the first cause, or the bands of soldiers being the second cause, could be used of the Lord to look after them. But Ezra is saying here that because of his witness to the king and the fact that their God was God over all the world, which he had taught the king about, he was sure that it would not be appropriate to ask for the aid of the monarch and of the government. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we'd spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against them all that forsake him. So, if his power and wrath have been visited upon them through enemies, he would have assumed, wasn't it, that they themselves have forsaken the Lord, for which they'd asked forgiveness. So it was very important to him that they should travel without a guard, that the Lord, as in the days had gone by when he was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that the Lord himself would look after them. I love the expression that we get just at this time, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, the hand of the Lord. It's speaking particularly of guidance, but it is a wonderful way of expressing it. And again, I thought of Abraham's servant. The hand of the Lord, invisibly, if you like, or deep within himself, made him want to go that way. But the hand of the Lord, he lays hands on our shoulders. He embraces us. It's not a rough hand. It's a gentle, comforting, directing hand. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So we're told that it was on the first day of the year that Ezra left Babylon, and it was the first day of the fifth month that they arrived in Jerusalem. Since the first day that they left Babylon, there were 12 days before they set out from the locality. And these were the things that they did. They counted up who was who and who was coming. They found there was a shortage of Levites and hadn't seen him. So they sent to a neighboring place to get some. And they came back. And then there was the time of prayer. So they gathered twice, once to be counted, and twice the other time for prayer, and there was time to send messages to bring these people, to talk to them, perhaps to persuade them, and to leave their places behind. And so those 12 days were spent in making those sort of preparations. Must have been very near to Babylon. My guess would be no more than half a dozen miles. It might be a little more, but it's only a guess. But they arrived with all this great crowd and with all this valuable equipment or money. They gathered there just over 4 months later, just under 4 months later. So they made good progress. The journey was very good in answer to the prayer. And now Ezra turns to the matter of all the things that have been given for the temple. They make a list of every one of these things. We were talking about lists, you see. This list had to travel with them because when they handed them over the other end, it had to tally. So we do see that they made lists. They had the scrolls they could do it with, empty scrolls. They had the means of writing. They travelled with these things. It was very wonderful. But here, Ezra sets aside 12 of the chief of the priests, and 2 of them are named, and 10 brethren with them. And then he weighed item by item the silver and the gold and the vessels. One thing at a time listed. Another thing at a time listed. This is a bit time consuming. needed those 12 days altogether. And what is clear from this, of course, is not only did the people, the priests and those who were carrying the money, need to be honest and need to be true and faithful, but they needed to be seen to be honest and to be true and to be faithful. The chief steward of Abraham, there was no list kept, at least if there was. Abraham had no idea what was in his household, what goods, what supplies, and he just went and picked 10 camels and whatever else of the goods of his master. But in this particular matter of things for the temple, Ezra knew exactly what had been given. Most of it, as we've seen already, from the king and the rulers, some of them from those who had been brought up by the captivity and who were not returning, but wanted to give gifts towards the temple at Jerusalem. So he weighed silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I think that the meaning by all Israel there present was not those who were there just then, but the Israelites in the neighborhood of Babylon who were still living there and in that area, whether they came or whether they didn't come back. And now the actual figures are given. I even weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver. So I imagine that they counted 650 talents. And I imagine that it was cross-checked by the other brethren of the high priest who was there. I imagine it was put into a bag, sealed, and it was written down by whoever else was there how much there was put in that bag. And then he also weighed not only 650 talents of silver, but silver vessels and 100 talents. Counting out. And of gold and 100 talents. Now, we're not told how many vessels there were. We're simply told that there were vessels of gold and silver, each of them, well, totaling 100 talents of silver and 100 talents of gold. So these were the, again, you see, counted out, carefully noted, given into the care of those who were transporting them. Also 20 basins of gold. I imagine this is for the service, for holding the blood that was sprinkled and so on. And 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams. Well, probably Greek drachma. As I say, we can't tell in our generation exactly how valuable it was, but our forefathers reckoned this ran into a million in those days. So 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, that's pretty heavy. If the drachma, which is the basic Greek coinage, was the same then as it was in later days, in classical Greek days, and it could be because classical Greek days were just beginning at this time, but 1,000 drachmae would represent a lot of money. I don't know how much. It was perhaps like a penny. A drachma was a day's work. And each one of them was a 1,000 drachma. But the old coins were given by weight. So that if a thing were made of gold, or if a thing was made of silver, and they each weighed 100 talents, then the gold ones were much more valuable than the silver ones. But I'm really trying to labour the point that they were seen to be open and honest with all their financial dealings. They took two vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. That suggests something else to me, that these two vessels were irreplaceable. Not only were they valuable, but there were no other two like them. But they had come from the king. But anyway, they were precious of gold. And he said to the priests and his brethren, now, you are sanctified to the Lord in your priesthood. That's one reason why you should be absolutely trustworthy in this matter. The vessels are holy also because they have been consecrated to the work of the temple. And that's another reason why you should be very careful in your dealings of them. And thirdly, they're a free will offering, whether from the king or whether from the brethren in the nation of Israel. But they are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. You're holy to the Lord. These things belong to the Lord. And you treat them as the Lord's. And we get this expression, watch ye. Jesus said, watch. We always think of it as meaning prayer, but we are to watch for his coming again, lest we be caught out because we're not being faithful. And the watch means actually watching, always having somebody there watching it. Once upon a time, when I first knew anything about railways, you had a mainline train going anywhere, let's say from London to Edinburgh. One signalman always had the train in sight. A bell would ring from the first signal box to the next one, and he'd know that the train was just coming. So he'd look for it, acknowledged by two bells that he'd got it, and then he would press the bell for the next one. But it was never out of sight. Of course, in these modern electronic days, no such thing happens. But that's what happened. And now this is the significance of watch here. Always have someone who can raise the alarm from those who must sleep, always have someone watching. And we are called to watch, keep our faith. We are called to watch over the Lord's people. We are called to watch for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, watch ye, and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. In the chambers, that's rooms, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. They're not to be opened until they are actually in the temple. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. Actually, I didn't say, and I don't know enough Hebrew to be sure, but it seemed quite possible to me, knowing the little bit I do about languages, that the Ahava and the Shebar are the same. You can pronounce in other languages the word Ahava, Ahava. And then you're getting very near to Shebar. It wouldn't need much of a change of accent. But let's go for the fact it's two rivers, two tributaries of the Euphrates. And just in passing, Babylon was surrounded by the Euphrates. It divided into two, and 100 miles downstream, still more, then they joined up again before forming a delta after the Tigris had joined as well. So it was very fertile in that area of Babylon. It was known as the Fertile Crescent between there and Syria. So they set out on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. Here we have it again. The hand of our God was upon us. And that suggests that they recognised the fact as they went along. Perhaps they spotted some enemies. Perhaps they sensed that they were being watched, ready to be attacked. But he says, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. I don't think he means from the hand of some potential enemy. It suggests to me that the enemies were real enough, and of such as lay in wait, by the way, that there were some. When they arrived in Jerusalem, I reckon they were pretty tired, don't you? So before they did anything else, they had 3 days rest. And then on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the house of my God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. The bags were opened. He weighed them one by one, compared the list with the list, checked that everything was absolutely correct. And he had those who were his witnesses too. So on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, possibly writing, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, the Levites, by number and by weight of everyone. And all the weight was written at that time. Count the number, count the weight, what you call double checking, isn't it? But very much open and above board. And it just strengthens the view that the ancient people of the Lord kept impeccable lists. They proved that nothing had been defraudedly dealt with here. But above all, they proved that the Bible is right. And the list of genealogies is right. It was a care that was watched over infinitely well. And Ezra was the great scribe who had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He knew what had to be done. He knew who had to do it. And he knew the evidence that was required. And he made sure it happened. And then the children of those who had been carried away, which were come out of captivity. I think it does mean here the next generation. Or two generations later, they had gone and been taken captive in 606 BC. And two or three generations later, some of them were going back. And the ones that went back offered a burnt offering and a sacrifice because they'd been in an unclean land all that time. Anyway, that's what they did. They came out of, those who came out of the captivity offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he goats for a sin offering. And while I'm on the subject, and I omitted to say earlier, if you just turn to chapter 8 and verse 15. It says, and of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Now, Adonikam is listed in chapter 2 as going with the first group that went under Sheshbazzar. And these were the last surviving sons. That's what the expression means. And of the last sons of Adonikam, names Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, who survived, with them were 80 males, suggesting children or young men. But the last sons, there were still some who remembered the old, who remembered their parents or grandparents being taken into captivity. And then finally, verse 36, the whole matter of the king, Artaxerxes. They delivered the king's commission that we had in chapter 7 unto the king's lieutenants. They're the provincial governors. They delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants. It's interesting that Ezra as a priest was not one of them. Shespazar had been, in the previous go, he had been a governor. And actually we read later that Nehemiah was a governor. But not so with Ezra the priest. So they delivered the king's commission to the king's lieutenants. They showed him a copy. They showed the leaders in each place they went through what he'd said that they must provide for them. The king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. So they've crossed over from Babylon, and now they're the opposite side of the river from Babylon. They're the side of the river nearest Israel. But when they're talking about Babylon, they say the other side of the river, you see. But that's what they've done. They delivered these commissions to the governors on this side of the... They didn't disobey. They made no problem. They furthered the people and the house of God. I hardly dare comment that we wish that the worldly leadership would help the Church of God. But I think things are so very far gone, and that unless the Lord makes a mighty intervention, such a situation is unlikely to arise. But it did in days come past. And it did because not only were they a spiritual people who were of Israel, but also because it was a nation, even if all were saved. We are not a nation, though we could be called a nation of believers. We are citizens of heaven. And so therefore we do not expect the world to support us. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. It raises various interesting things, as does the remaining two chapters of the book. But may the Lord help us to enjoy and appreciate for our own day these things.